Good morning again, Tara. My name is Paul. I get to serve as one of the pastors here. Before I continue on, Taylor, can you do me a favor? I left my water on the bar out there. Sorry about that. As he's doing that, we do this often at Tara. It's just an opportunity to kind of get to know those that you're coming into church with and worshiping with. So if you wouldn't mind standing back up and just kind of saying hello to those around you, be sure to find somebody you don't know and just welcome them and introduce yourself. All right, if you want to go ahead and find your seat, I hate to break up good conversation. Here's an encouragement for those of you who regularly attend the 11 o'clock service that you may or may not be aware of. Between the services and actually during the 9 and into the 11, although not all the way to the end, down the street between here and our office space at Cafe Delicious, there is food, and there's actually free coffee, not free food, free coffee available for you. So feel free to continue these conversations that you're having and come early to the 11, which I know you come to the 11 because you come early, right? So, but come early and get to meet other people that you're worshiping with. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and take that out. It's going to be a little bit before I actually get there. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. Our greeters can kind of come around and hand you one. You can just hang on to it. As that's happening, I want to kind of just enter into our time today through the use of poetry. I actually really enjoy poetry, and I kind of want to introduce one. As I introduce a couple of these, I think you're going to get an idea of what the topic or tone of our prayer or our sermon is today. So the first one I want to give you is from Emily Dickinson, who she wrote over like 1,800 poems in the 19th century, one of the greatest American poets, widely regarded. And she has a short poem on prayer, and there's a line in there that I've just always really enjoyed and found to be true of my journey in prayer, and it's this: there comes an hour when begging stops, when the long interceding lips perceive their prayer is in vain. You see, one of the things I love about poetry is that actually just the poets seem to be able to capture our hearts. They seem to be able to capture the emotions that they have and the thoughts they have and concisely and very artistically put those things down. And what makes some of the poetry great, right, is it's not just their emotions, it's not just their heart that they're getting, but they're actually kind of getting ours, and we hear it, and it's like, huh, that resonates deeply with me. And so it's one of the reasons why I love stuff like this. And to be honest with you, just poets in general aren't the only ones to be able to do this. I mean, if we were to enter the Psalms and recognize what the Psalms are, is just biblical poetry, and recognize the lament in the journey of prayer, the laments the poets write about in the Psalms, it's just riddled through the Word of God, this struggle through what unanswered prayer is in our journey of following God. And the poets and the psalmists cry out that which we think, that which actually is true of our journeys: God, are you even listening? God, do you even care? These things aren't unique to poets and psalmists. They're true of our journeys too, if we're just honest. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is a great Welsh pastor from a little over a century ago, when he talks about prayer, he has a quote. This isn't poetry, but this is just a quote. He says this about prayer: of all the activities in which the Christian engages and which are part of the Christian life, there is surely none which causes so much perplexity and raises so many problems as the activity which we call prayer. Again, I think we just enter this and realize that we have these same things. So what do we do? Where do we go to kind of tackle this idea? And I think we have to go back to the same place that we have to go for everything that's true about life, back to Christ, back into the Word, by fundamentally making this statement in that action, that the Word of God is relevant today and it comes to bear on our lives in ways that are meaningful and true. And I think that's what we're going to be in our passage of Luke today. I think you're kind of getting this idea that we're going to be in a teaching on prayer. I hope you kind of caught that already. So that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to work through two parables. I went long in the first service. I'm sorry. But it's two parables we're kind of covering, so just kind of buckle up. Hopefully it won't be too bad. And here's where I hope to go today. I hope it's in the same place that Jesus goes through the two parables. It's only to do two things with prayer. It's to encourage us to pray, and it's to teach us to pray. And I recognize in a room like this that there are a host of questions about prayer that certainly I am not going to be able to answer today. What theologians have debated, what pastors have debated, what poets have lamented throughout centuries, I'm not solving this morning. Like, I'm from Schoharie Valley, right? Like, I'm a simple guy. It's God's country, so maybe I actually do have something to offer here, right? But seriously, what I hope today too is just a simple thing that Christ does. It's two things with prayer: encourage us to pray and teach us about prayer, to not lose heart, and to teach us how to pray with humility. So before we actually get in, it only just makes sense to me. If we're going to be talking about prayer, let's pray, and let's actually just ask God to bless our time as we kind of explore this. So if you would, bow your head with me. Father, we have to come to this place where we are talking with you, which in so many ways is foreign to us, which in so many ways I'm not sure we actually get or understand that we're bridging this gap of physical reality to eternal spiritual truths. That when we talk with you, I pray that you entreat our prayers. I ask that with humbleness we come to hear from you, to be taught from you, not to bring our agenda to this, but to actually be able to hear from Christ and hear from your word truth that can actually teach us and inform us and give us joy and give us life and the ability to actually live in pursuit and following Christ with more faith, to quiet the voices that scream at us disbelief and distrust, but actually can fuel our faith to believe you more. Can you do that? Can you do that for us today, even as a simpleton like myself tries to converse about these things? Can you just open up the truth that you have for us in your word to speak to us? It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. So just to kind of give you a little bit of a roadmap, we're going to be talking about prayer. And as we dive into this, the two parables the common thread between them will be prayer. So for today, here's how I want us to frame up our time. I'm going to spend a little bit more time before we actually get into the passage, giving us some background and some context that I think is going to be really helpful for us. Then we're going to camp out in the first parable. We're going to be taught from the first parable, which I think the lesson is pretty simple. It's a hard lesson, but simple to get what the lesson is. It's persist in prayer and be encouraged to pray, to not lose heart in prayer. Then we'll move to the second parable, which the lesson that we're going to get there is how to pray with humility, how to make ourselves low in prayer in conversation with God. And then I want to wrap up by trying to put the two together and recognize and see how God, the God of eternity, is actually present and alive in prayer today. So does that make sense? Does that kind of give you the four big pieces that we'll walk through today? So the first thing I want to do is kind of come back, and before I actually get into Luke, which I promise you we will do, I want to do two things. First is I kind of want to actually just propose a definition of prayer. And the second thing that I want to do is give a little bit more context to the specific passage in Luke. So here's a proposed definition of prayer. To be honest with you, I don't really remember where I got this, and maybe I just kind of smashed a whole bunch of things together and came up with this. I don't really know. But this is a definition of prayer I really like. I think it has depth to it if we kind of just sit in it and allow it to kind of really pervade our brains. It's this: prayer is simply the language of relationship and reliance between God and his creation. The language of relationship between God and man. That's what prayer is the language of relationship between God and man. And that's going to be critically important for us today to kind of just, I'm going to come back to it a couple times and allow it to frame our discussion. But prayer is fundamentally about communication in a relationship. And to have a relationship with God that doesn't have prayer would be akin to being married to somebody or being best friends with somebody and never actually having a conversation with them. It just doesn't make sense to have a meaningful relationship with God without prayer. So the second thing I want us to get here after the definition of prayer is just a little bit of context. And why in this section of Luke, why in Luke 18 are we getting a teaching from Jesus on prayer? In this gospel, this is going to be the last teaching that we are given by Christ in the gospel of Luke. So we're about 80% of the way through the gospel. And as we've said a number of times in the last 9 or 10 chapters or so, Christ has set his face towards Jerusalem, meaning he has turned his gaze, he has set his focus on the Christ event. The activities of the weekend around Easter, right? The crucifixion, the burial, that is what he is now aiming at. And what he's teaching us now is like the things that are most important before he goes on. So we should wake up to this and say, okay, this is the last teaching that Christ in his earthly ministry gives us on prayer. What is it? Because it should be important given the context that we're in. And I don't think we can ignore actually the piece of scripture that immediately precedes this piece of scripture. So we have to kind of step back and say, what happened in Luke 17 that now is giving us Jesus' teaching on prayer? And what Luke 17 really is, if we were to kind of just step back, get a big idea of the entire chapter, what Jesus is doing is preparing his disciples for the in-between time. He's preparing his disciples for this period of time, the now and the not yet that we often talk about when Christ has ascended and before he comes again. And one of the things that Pastor Doug, who taught us last week as he wound down chapter 17, was that the second coming of Christ, the return of him, the consummation of the kingdom, was going to do, there's going to be two things that were with it. One, it was going to be sudden. It would be here when we weren't expecting it. And the second thing that it would do is that it would separate. It would permanently separate people. It was almost like there'd be this eternal sifting of people based on their faith, if you would. And the disciples who are listening to Christ throughout chapter 17 talk about this in-between time, when he was going to go away and before he would come back. They ask twice in that chapter. One, in verse 5, they basically ask, how can we have more faith? Because they recognize the weight of what Christ is talking about, the trouble and the despair that would come in this in-between time. And then in verse 37, they ask the question, where, Lord? Which, as Pastor Doug kind of taught us and reminded us last week, was essentially them asking, how can we be sure? How do we know when you're coming? How do we know who is going to be eternally separated? How can we be have more faith and be have certainty of our relationship with God? And coming off of that, teaching what is to be critical in this in-between time, Jesus teaches us to pray. Pray. Pray is what we get in Luke 18. Keep praying. And humble yourself when you pray. That's going to be the two big lessons we have in the parables. So with all of that said, let's now jump into Luke 18. So Luke 18, I'm going to read these two parables, actually not at the same time. I'll read the first one and then we'll talk about that. So Luke 18, verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? All right, so we're going to talk about this parable. And what I want us to get right out of the gate here is the bookends of this parable. I want us to see the front end and the back end and allow them to kind of set a tone for us. The intention of the parable is plain and right there before us. These two parables are great because so often as we've come through Luke so far, we kind of have to dig a little bit and mine the parable to kind of figure out what is he talking about? What is the point of this parable? This one we're getting, like Jesus is just plainly giving it to you. Here's why I'm telling you this. I want to encourage you to pray. Inspire you to pray. I want you to not lose heart in prayer. That's the point of the parable that we get right out of verse 1. It's this idea of persevering through prayer despite the circumstances of this in-between time. Don't lose heart. That's the point of the parable. The close of the parable actually gives you a provoking question at the end that is meant to actually prod and poke you. It's at the end of time, at the consummation of the kingdom, when Christ returns, will he find faith on earth? Will anyone be persevering in prayer? And I think we have to hear this rightly, right? If we come off of that context that we just talked about in chapter 17, where the disciples are asking for how to have more faith, how to have certainty of a relationship with God, Christ is saying, pray, 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 pray. That's the point of the parable. But then he closes with, but even if I've told you how to have faith that stands up, will anyone be praying? Will there be faith found on earth? And so I think that question that he gives us, that provokes us, that pokes us, should kind of clue us into a couple of things. One, it should clue us into, one, how hard it might be to actually persist in prayer despite circumstances. Or two, maybe just how much prayer is going to be ignored because life isn't that hard. Persistent prayer. Encouraging us to pray and not lose heart. Do we kind of have actually a good idea or a good understanding of what persistent prayer might be? Persistent, seemingly stubborn, persistent, like continuing to do something beyond the norm, beyond the expectation, beyond what might be expected of you, or it might even be in the face of people telling you, give up. Throw in the towel. Persistent prayer. It's finding those things about our prayer life that we know to be true about the heart of God, but yet we don't seem to have an answer or a fulfillment of those things, and persisting in those prayers, not giving up on those prayers despite what the world around us may be telling us to do. Listen, some of you, I get this, right? It's the idea of praying for faith for a family member for years, for decades. It's praying for an issue of injustice like the widow. And this is a long laundry list that can just wear us out if we consider the injustice in the world around us, whether it be things like modern day slavery, poverty, that list is long, right? But persisting in prayer through those things, despite not seeing the justice that will come. It's persisting in prayer through suffering, like physical ailments that you just live with for years and years, and you've been praying for healing for 8, 10, 17 years. We have those stories in Luke. It's persisting in prayer to die or kill a sin pattern in our lives that we just want to be rid of. But yet we can't. It doesn't seem like we ever have freedom. And there's a prayer in there that just kind of screams out, will I ever be loose from a sin pattern in my life? Ever? But do I persist in prayer through that then? And some folks, there's people in our church, actually, I love this, that are a little bit older, they get this. They've been praying for things for decades on some of these things, and I hope today just actually serves to encourage you, to support you. But there's another danger here for a church with a demographic like ours, a little bit on the younger side, especially for youth and young professionals maybe. I want to offer this. There's people who have been praying for things they haven't got an answer to for longer than you've been alive. And that's just truth. And there's a perception when we're younger that it's praying for something for 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years seems like a long enough time. And if we haven't got an answer by then, we're thrown in the towel. And I want to kind of just have for you today, like a fresh understanding that the wisdom and the joy that can come along with persistent unanswered prayer. And I realize right now that sounds confusing, so stick with me. But that's something, especially for younger people, to kind of have an idea of that persistent prayer, unrelenting prayer like we get from the picture of the widow, is what is actually desired in this in-between time from Christ. See, the Greek verbs that are in verse 5 there, that where the judge, I think it's verse 5, where the judge actually says, she beats me down with her continually coming. These Greek verbs are actually boxing terms. It's actually a boxing term meant to convey this idea of a repeated blow. And it's actually meant to convey the idea right below the eye so that you result in a black eye. So what the judge is actually literally saying here is that the widow continues to bludgeon him with her persistence. And he steps back and says, I throw in the towel, give her whatever she wants. And the truth that so here, if we enter that character, right, the widow, what about all the other times where she didn't get what she wanted? Where the persistence was continued to be required of her, even though she didn't get that? And I think when we get here, we get to a junction in our journeys. When this length of time comes upon us of this persistent unanswered to prayer. I think Philip Yancey actually has a quote here that kind of captures this idea. Philip Yancey's quote is, I do not doubt that God answers prayers. Rather, I struggle with the inconsistencies of those apparent answers. See, we come to this junction, right? And I think what happens to our journeys of following Christ in our faith is we come to a point, a fork in the road, and there's two options for us. Unanswered prayers can kind of lead us down this path that says, I don't trust anymore, or that's not working. I give up. I don't have faith in God anymore. That relationship is broken. That's not right. Or there's actually another side to this journey that I'll get into a little bit later, that it actually can fuel faith and deepen our relationship with God. That fork in the road can do two things for us. And I think the widow must have got to that junction, right? She must have got to that fork in the road. We don't know how many times, other than that we're just told she repeatedly came. So it's more than once, it's more than twice. Repeatedly came, she must have got to that point where she could have just said, I give up, this isn't working. But she kept coming in. And the widow here had, I think we can pull out two factors that were prevalent for the widow that I think are prevalent in our lives, so we can learn from this. The two factors I think brought her to that place is one, injustice. And the other factor in here is time that we'll step back and work through. So to kind of work through these two things, injustice and time, and how they impact our prayer lives, I think we can enter into a story. There's two characters here, there's a story here, and we can allow this to kind of, we can journey along with this so that it can teach us about who we are. And so the widow here is the first character that I want to get to explore a little bit. And quite honestly, I don't think it's hard for us to enter the story of the widow. I don't. I think we're kind of naturally drawn into the character of the widow, because at all time, for all of us, at times in our lives, we do have this sense of we are the one who injustice has been put upon. We may be alone or powerless, and that nobody is actually standing up on our behalf. That we're in this all alone. That surely we are the last person on God's to-do list. Does he even care? And we have this idea that if prayer is actually about a relationship with God, then when we get to these points, we're almost asking ourselves, is God even holding up his end of the deal? I'm talking to him, but I don't hear him talking to me. And here's where the other character enters the story, because when we get there, we're tempted to believe, we're tempted to doubt that God is like the unjust judge that we see in this story, the merciless judge. Your translation might say the unrighteous judge. It's the other character here who Luke kind of tells us something about him, and the judge doesn't even deny it. What he tells us about him is that he is somebody who neither fears God nor respects man. Neither fears God nor respects man. What a dangerous character. I wish I had time to explore that character, but if that's you today, poof, danger. Stop. But the judge here readily admits both here, and he admits it both in word and action, because he doesn't even care about God's heart here. God's heart that we get throughout Scripture is for the poor, for the widow, for the orphaned, for the foreigner among us, for the downcast, for the lowly. It's pervasive in Scripture. It's actually a main theme that's in Luke that he calls out for us. God's heart is for the brokenhearted. Truth. And not only does the judge not care about God's heart, he doesn't even care about God's law that actually would command him to do that. Even if it wasn't true about his heart, God's law would command him to care for those people. He doesn't even care about that. It's a judge who readily admits that's who he is. And what's implied in the story, what can be safely implied, is a tone of injustice that tells us the widow is in the right. She has a case here that would stand up if she had a good judge. But she has nothing that would compel this judge to act on her behalf. She has no money to offer a bribe. She has no societal status that kind of would make the judge want to move on her behalf, because ultimately it would be about him and his benefit. The only thing she has is an annoying perseverance. And that compels the judge to act on her behalf because he's annoyed. It's still about him. And there's an important caution here for us today. We have to kind of just pull out what is not to be heard in this story is that God is the unjust judge. That he's a God whom we must pester continually by throwing rocks at his window to wake him up, to annoy him so that he might actually hear or entreat or even answer our prayers. God is not the unjust judge. He is actually the antithesis of this judge. The point of the judge character here is to actually argue from the lesser to the greater. It's to contrast, not to compare. Similarly, and earlier in Luke, we got the idea of a father who gave a good gift to his son. And the point of that is to say, if that, then how much more our heavenly, perfect Father gives us good gifts, right? So it's that idea that we're trying to get, is that if this judge is unjust, how much more a perfectly just God acts accordingly out of that justice towards us. If this judge is unrighteous, how much more a holy and perfect God is righteous. If this judge is compelled to action out of annoyance, our God is compelled to action out of love. We have to get that contrast and not believe that God is the judge. But I recognize, and I'm right here in this journey with you here, that even though we say those things and we have to remind ourselves of those truths from Scripture, there remains a hard collision of our experiences with prayer and the reality here. And that at times, We perceive God still to be the unjust judge. We feel that we're throwing stones at his window with nothing coming in response to all the injustice and suffering around us. And I get that these things sound confusing at times, because Jesus is teaching us here, in this in-between time when they're suffering injustice, remain in prayer. Remain in prayer in those times. But it's the same Jesus who kind of tells us in other pieces of scripture, you have not because you ask not. Or ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. And here's where there's embedded in this story a perspective of time here that we need to kind of step back and be able to see. There's an important truth here, is that our perception of what's going on is not always eternal truth. And I realize that's a hard statement to make, but I think we need to get there. Because the other factor that we get to at this junction in the road, the fork in the road, is this perspective of time and the length of it and the way that it draws itself out. And embedded in this story is a perspective of time that when we first read it, it almost kind of doesn't make sense as to what wells up in our gut when we hear it. In verse 7, if you look back at verse 7, in response to his story here that Jesus gives us, he asks us a rhetorical question. It's, will God not delay long over his elect, his chosen people, those people that he has set apart, the servants that he has set apart for his glory? Will he not delay long over them? And I think, if we're honest, like the answer that kind of just wells up in us is, it's 2014. It's been 2,000 years. Yeah. I think he's waited long. I've been praying for 20 years for my cousin to come to faith. I've been praying for 7 years, 8 years, 10 years, 12, I don't know, whatever it is, for something. He has waited long. But the answer that Jesus is actually trying to get us to here, to his rhetorical question, is no. God, in his justice, does not delay long over his elect. In fact, he even answers the question for us in the very next sentence when he says, he will give them justice speedily. Speedily. And this is hard, but it's really important for us to get here, that we have to step out of the weight of our circumstances. We have to try as best we can, step out of our finite brains and get an idea here that perspective of time is different for us than it is for God. And if we come back to this fork in the road and allow the truths of Scripture to bear upon our lives, can I propose today that there's actually the length of time that happens between our prayers going unanswered and the difficulty that we suffer in that time period can get us to faith or to disbelieve? Can I propose that there's actually a way that actually deepens faith, actually builds trust upon God? And I think to get there, we have to go to two pieces of Scripture to kind of allow it to inform us here. So turn to 2 Peter 3. It's the first place I want you to go. And in this passage, I think the Apostle Peter is teaching, I have to imagine, he's reflecting back on his time of being taught from Christ, and he's given us this in his epistle. He's talking about this, the length of time that for Peter, has already expired in the in-between time, and now we're 1,900 years later from that, and a little bit more. And Peter is teaching us again about what happens in this time when people will come to doubt and disbelieve because of the length of time. And he gives us a statement about time that comes right from Psalm 90. So this is what we get in 2 Peter 3. I'll give you two verses in verse 8 and 9. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. First thing I want us to see, that I think we need to see here, is what I've already said. Time for finite beings has such a different notion than it does for an infinite God. What we perceive as a tremendous delay in time might actually be for God but a day. And in his justice, that delay is actually mercy and kindness and patience towards us. And I think somewhere in here, somewhere in this mystery, is a key that kind of unlocks the door for us as to what the importance and the value of persistent prayer despite circumstances is. It's this. I think we can get here that understanding through prayer, through this communicative relationship with God, that we start to perceive time and history as an unfolding of God's drama, not ours. And if we can get ourselves there, if we can get ourselves to believe that our lives, our stories that we hold on to and own is actually meant to get lost in, folded into God's story. That's a critically hard journey for us, but it's important. And the second thing I think we need to pull out of scripture for this for us here is Hebrews 11. I'm not going to have you turn there because I'm not going to read a specific piece. I'm going to summarize for you. Hebrews 11, many of you might know as the Hall of Fame chapter of faith. It kind of talks about the stalwarts of faith throughout the Old Testament. But twice, as it kind of runs through these stories of people who had great faith, twice in that chapter, in the middle and the end, we get this fascinating little statement that though they were commended through their faith, they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided to them something better. These people, Abraham, David, Moses, Sarah, Jacob, the list is long in Hebrews 11. We get inspiration and direction from these people because their persistent prayers that actually went unanswered, they did not receive an answer to their prayers and what was promised to them, actually deepened their faith to the point where they're in the Hall of Fame for faith because they trusted that their God had something better for them than what they were praying for. These are people who fundamentally got this. They got the idea that their story is ultimately about God's glory, and in that is our greater joy. So we can pull out from Hebrews 11. And I get, from our perspective here, there's a great pool of mystery again between two questions we all have. It's the question of, does God answer prayer? And the question of, does God answer my prayer? And somewhere residing between these two huge questions is a great pool of mystery that we just have to enter into. It requires faith. But if we can sit in there with persistent prayer, what we're actually demonstrating and living a life of belief is that our journey with God can be deepened and have more faith with him, because persistent prayer actually fuels and feeds this idea of persistent dependence upon God, which is where we need to get to, which is the bridge to the next parable of those who trusted on themselves. We need to get to the place that we trust on God, not ourselves. And persistent prayer brings us there. It opens our eyes to that mystery. And we can start to journey down this road of, though circumstances should tell us otherwise, persistent prayer and reliance upon God actually deepens our faith. And there's more joy for us there. So if parable one is this idea of persisting in prayer despite circumstances, parable two starts to open our eyes to how to pray. So go back to Luke 18 and we'll pick up that second parable. Pick up in verse 9, Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So as we kind of dive into this parable now, I want us to put back before our eyes, put back in our brains, what I've proposed as my definition of prayer at the beginning, is that prayer is the language that deepens our relationship and reliance upon God. I want that to kind of still be a framework here. And in the first parable told that even though there's going to be delay in answers and suffering in this in-between time because of that, persist in that prayer. Persist in begging for communication and relationship with God. The second parable gives us this. It's an interesting thing. There is actually a prayer that God loves to answer with joy and with immediacy. Every single time it's uttered from our lips. And what is that prayer? And I think we get, again, a beautiful thing here in this parable. We get it at the bookends of this parable, the opening and the close. So the first, the point of the parable that we get right in verse 9 is that Jesus gives this parable to correct those who are relying on themselves and treat others with contempt. So treating others with disregard or disrespect here. And that two things that Jesus is addressing here that can be in our prayer lives if we're not careful, if we're not paying attention, is an over-glamorization of ourself and an undervaluing of others. We want our prayers heard, right? We want prayers to be entreated. And I think to be honest, to even get into this at the very beginning, we have to realize and be honest about ourselves and who we really are, that in light of a holy and perfect God, we are all more universal than we are unique. We are just plain sinners, unholy, with nothing to rely on ourselves for. And the end of the parable that Jesus drives to here is humility. That those who exalt themselves will be humbled or brought low. But those who actually enter the presence of God bringing themselves low with a posture of humility, God will raise up. He will exalt. And so to kind of walk through these things, we're given another story. We're given two characters. And the first one in this story that I kind of want to unpack and explore is the Pharisee. It's the one in the story that we're told that we're kind of led to believe that he exalted himself and that he actually exalted himself and undervalued others is what we get. So I want to take his prayer and I want to dissect it. Even as I know I say that word, dissect a prayer, I want us to enter this rightly, not as a judge of somebody else's prayer or other people's prayer, but actually as a student for our own prayers. Can we do that? Can we enter the prayer of the Pharisee here as a student for ourselves, not as a judge of others? So let's reread that prayer that the Pharisee gives us. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. All right, so let's just kind of work through this a little bit. I think we can just do something. I think we take the Pharisee at his word. I think we just believe what he is saying about himself to be true, that he was a good person who kept the law, that he fasted twice a week, which is actually more than the law would have required. So he's almost given himself extra credit, and he tithes on all of his income, which is actually more than the law required. So he's bonus points. And he didn't cheat on his wife. He was faithful to her. I think we just take him at his word and kind of believe this, that he was widely esteemed as just a good and godly man. I think that's true about who he was. And I think he actually even opens up his prayer well. God, I thank you. It's a good start to a prayer. But I think what we need to consider is where it goes. In the course of two sentences, he then begins to say I five times and not them. It's God, I, not them, amen. See, what he opens up with is a glancing at God, but then he just kind of contemplates himself for the rest of his prayer. And if prayer is relationship and reliance upon God, what is this like? This would be like sitting down for coffee with a friend for a while and having a conversation. You go home later that night, your spouse asks you, how was time with so-and-so? And you just kind of say, oh, it was good, well, actually, they kind of talked about themselves the whole time. And we know from just human relationship that that doesn't really feed sustainable relationship, right? Like, hi, how are you? I. Oh, look at that. Gotta go, bye. Like, it just doesn't feed a meaningful, deep relationship. And I recognize, I think this is true. I think it's really hard for us to actually diagnose that about ourselves. To see that we're actually that person, even in human relationships, let alone in our prayer lives with God. It's really difficult to assess ourselves rightly this way. And here's a place where I think the value of community screams at us. This idea of finding people to do life with for the long haul, to really be present in their lives. And I mean, not just for a couple months. I mean, years of doing life with people and getting to know them and praying with them out loud, because what praying does, it actually just exposes who we really are and what we believe about God. And there's exposure there, but there's value because people who are present with you in life can actually then have the place to speak truth and grace and kind of open your eyes to see the blind spots of your prayer and realizing how much more eye-centered they really might be than you might recognize. And if that's true, if maybe we can step back and between ourselves and the value of community and even the word, and even recognize how much more eye-centered our prayers are, there's another person and there's another prayer in this story for us to consider to allow to inform our lives. It's the prayer of the tax collector. It's that one that the Pharisee said with disdain, even like this vile worm, who I can't even believe is in the temple. It doesn't belong to be in the temple. Surely God is not even going to glance at that person. The prayer that we get from the tax collector is this: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's seven words. Seven words that were heard and answered by God immediately. And I think we can understand this, and we can pull this apart into three things, the three pieces of this seven-word prayer: God, the sinner, and the mercy that resides between them. See, the tax collector and the Pharisee actually start in the same place with God. They use the same Greek word. They're addressing the same God. It's a good word to use to God, to give him adoration, to put his name to him. That is a good place to start their prayer. But it's where the two prayers hit a fork in the road and they go completely different directions. The Pharisee contemplates himself. The tax collector remains on God and he remains on himself. In light of who the tax collector knows his God to be that he's praying to, he knows what he deserves, but he pleads for the opposite. He pleads for mercy. It's not what he deserves. He recognizes that all he is a broken sinner, that what he's bringing to prayer is nothing but brokenness and humbleness. And what our translations get, depends on what translation you have. It might say a sinner, it might say the sinner, but the indicative form of the word there is actually the sinner. It's the same way that we hear Paul talk about himself in 1 Timothy when he says he's the chief among sinners. So what we should hear the tax collector saying is that as far as he is concerned, he is the chief of sinners. He is the only one that he is concerned with in his communication with God. There's no horizontal aspect. There's no comparative aspect to his prayer. He is the chief of sinners. It's what C.S. Lewis talks about when he says, when we communicate with God, we bring to him what is in us, not what ought to be in us. We bring him those real things about who we are, and that we recognize that God is a holy, divine being in this relationship, and I'm the chief of sinners. See, the tax collector knew his state before his God. And he knew what he deserved, but he makes himself low, he humbles himself, and he pleads for mercy, that which he does not deserve. In between God's holiness and in between our sinfulness should always reside a plea for mercy. And to really get the most out of this as well, if we recognize what that verb is in the passage, it's not just saying be merciful, like this idea of forgive or extend mercy. It's actually a verb that tells us be mercy. And what the tax collector is trying to get us here is he's literally saying to God, be mercy on my behalf. Make atonement for me. Make reparations for me because I've tried everything else. I've brought everything I can and I have nothing that bridges this gap between a holy God and myself. He is saying, God, I need to be saved from you, by you, and for you. If we could plumb the depths of that statement and recognize the richness that is in there, it is the heart of the good news that God communicates with us. It's this. It's not just that his holiness demands repentance. It's that his holiness actually compels him out of love to be repentance. It's both. Hopefully I can just say this plainly and clearly before I move on, is that for all people, for all time, God has stepped in and been just this for all of us. He has stepped in to be our mercy. Yeah, his holiness requires an atoning sacrifice, but he has stepped in through the very person of Christ. He doesn't just allow mercy. He is mercy. He brings to the table of prayer, he brings to the table of our life everything that we can't, and that is that thing that bridges the gap. He brings mercy on our behalf. To believe Christ that does that is to fundamentally to say that through him, through Jesus, God will be merciful to us. He will look upon us. He will extend us favor and mercy and bridge the relationship, repair the gap. Can we accept that? Can we bring ourselves low to actually recognize that? and confess that much reliance and need to a holy God. There's nothing in this equation that the tax collector brings to this except humility. It's what oozes out of his prayer. It's what Jesus is driving towards at the end. It's the prayer that God answers with joy and with immediacy. It's the one that whom God looks on and takes pleasure is the one who humbles himself, makes himself low. Isaiah 66:2 would tell us this about the same idea. Isaiah 66:2. But this is the one to whom I will look. That's God. So this is the one to whom God will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The one that God delights in, exalts, is the one who makes himself low, is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at his word. Here's a definition of humility I really enjoy. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. The two pillars that actually can frame up for us a deep and biblical understanding of what humility is God's holiness and our sinfulness. Those two things can define humility for it's rightly seeing God and it's rightly seeing ourselves and bringing that into prayer. And that prayer entered into rightly is knowing those two things and bringing that authenticity, that truth into prayer. It's not about bringing God information. It's about bringing him our broken hearts. It's about bringing him those broken and despairing and longing parts again and again and again and again. And let's be clear here, bringing brokenness to God time and time and time again is not an exercise of perpetual self-loathing. It's not an exercise that should just heap guilt upon ourselves, questioning if we've ever truly believed or questioning if we've ever been justified and actually been humble in prayer before. It's actually the complete opposite. The complete opposite is what this is. Because the truth is, if we just honestly be real about who we are, we're broken people. We struggle. We sin. We have anxiety. To ignore these things, to quiet those voices because we just don't want to dwell on negative things, we want to only think about positive things, is actually an exercise of actually just relying on ourselves to not listen to our voice. It's actually just an exercise that will breed hopelessness for us, the very thing that we're trying to avoid. To be honest with who we are and bring that before God is where healing can come. It's where joy will be found. Because if we've never prayed that prayer before, if we've never actually bowed the knee, considered who we are before a holy God and said, I'm sinful, be mercy for me, God answers that prayer immediately and with joy, but it's not a one-time shot. This exercise of doing it again and again and again is actually a place where joy resides, and here's why. Because when we pray it, God says, yes, I will answer that prayer because my son, Jesus, has already covered that for you. But because you need it again, here's the truth. My mercy will be made new to you every day. My mercies are new every morning. Do we get that? That there's a well there, that mercies are new time and time again, every time we humble ourselves and rely on him in prayer. If we're honest, right? We know the right, but we do it not. Too often, just like Paul. Rather than fear and tremble the word of God, we fear the thoughts of men far too often. Rather than persisting in prayer, we persist in sin. It's just the truth about who we are. Bring that to the table. Receive God's mercy new and daily and just kind of say, God, I'm an idiot again. I'm sorry. Step in on my behalf, please, again. And then feel the joy that he's done it. If we can put the two parables together, I think we can kind of start to get this about what Jesus is teaching. There's a couple things here. One, keep it simple. Know who God is. Allow the character of God, the truth of God, to frame our prayers. Be honest. Keep it honest. Rightly bring who you are to the equation in prayer, and then keep it up. Keep bludgeoning the mercy seat of God for more mercy, because we need it. I think we hear these things, and again, we're just honest pilgrims here, right? Life begins to flood over us. We begin to think, keep it up, keep it simple, keep humbling myself. And there's almost an air of frustration that can kind of come in. It can kind of eke in here. And we have to kind of recognize and understand the value and the importance of these things. And let's also not forget, when life kind of waves over us here, what it was in Luke 17 before this that kept people from believing these things, that kept people from persisting in prayer. What do we get in Luke 17 that actually fed that? It was very normal things. It was getting married, eating, drinking, doing business, raising families. The very normal things of life actually keep us from recognizing how important persistent and humble prayer is. And if I'm just being honest and bare here, exposing myself, far too often my prayer life spits and sputters. I'm not proud to admit that. It's actually, there's some shame there for me. But that's just true. But here's something else that's true about my heart, is I think if I just step back and evaluate it, I actually don't even desire persistent, humble prayer in my life. Which, ironically, I actually need to be in prayer about and repent of. But it's true, and I don't think that's just true about me. I think that's true about all of us. We're more universal than we are unique, that we are not bent towards humble prayer or persistent prayer. Truth doesn't stop there, though. Here's the other piece of truth. Christ is. Christ is persistent in his prayer. He spent 3 years in basically full-on ministry that largely the four Gospels paint for us. They kind of talk about what Jesus did when he was here on earth, and that how as life kind of closed in, the end of his 3 years, and he's moving towards that Christ event that he's set his face upon, we see time and time again that Christ is retreating to prayer. He's retreating to find life there, to lean back on the chest of his Father and God and find that to be sustaining for his relationship. And see, here's the truth too, is that he actually in those places experienced what silence is when he's praying. There'd be two times. One, he's asking for the cup to pass. He wants suffering to go, not have that suffering. But yet, he persisted in following the Father, that he trusted God had something better for him. He'd be on the cross crying out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Crickets. Silence from God, his Father. But he persisted on the cross, trusting that there was greater joy to come. And we're actually given a fair amount from the scriptures and the epistles, and especially Revelation, of what the ministry of Christ looks like when he returns at the consummation of the kingdom, where he'll live to rule and reign for eternity. But are we given much about what Christ is doing in this in-between time? What we're doing right now, this time that we're living in, are we given window from scripture into what he's doing? I think we have a couple pieces. We don't have much here, but we have this from Hebrews 7 and Romans 8. If you want to turn to Romans 8, I'm going to read two verses in Romans 8. Because it gives us a glimpse into what Jesus has been doing for 2,000 years and continues to do. Romans 8, I'm going to pick up in verse 32. He, and that's God is the he here, God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Pause. We pray because we know what's true about our God is that he lavishly provides all things to us, even his son. Who then shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This is a present and an active verb here, telling us that what is Christ doing right now? Praying. What has Christ been doing for 2,000 years? He is persisting in prayer on our behalf and for the sake of the elect. If we just step back and say, I'm following Christ, and we realize this truth about what Christ has been doing for 2,000 years, who are we to devalue, to give up, and to deny the importance of prayer for relationship with God? Who are we? Guys, I want to specifically speak here to the guys. This doesn't excuse the women because this applies to you too, but I want to address guys here for a little bit. If Jesus is our chief, our king, our five-star general, and he has said to us, commanded us, given us direction that says, charge, take that hill, lead my church, lead families, and what we see from him in this process is that he is in the foxhole on the front line doing nothing but praying, what are we doing? Are we following the man, the man's man, right? Are we following him and bowing our knee, pleading our case, pleading for mercy before the throne of God? Would our wives, would our children, would our coworkers, would our families and friends say about us that's true as men, as the men go, so goes the church. Would they say about us that we persist in humble prayer? Is that true about the men of this church? Man, I hope we can get there. But here's how, right? If Christ is diligent in this, if Christ is persistent in this in 10, 20, or for 2,000 years, and we recognize the truth that we aren't bent towards this, we don't have a heart towards this, we have to fall back onto grace for Christ to realize that we can do it through him, through his strength. And I hope that's where the encouragement is. To be encouraged to not give up on prayer, because we have a God who has not given up on prayer. We have a God who's actually entered our plight. We have a Lord who knows our suffering. We have a King who has actually come and rescued us and brought us back into right relationship so we can pray. And we have a Savior who prays for us daily. Amen? If you've been praying for something that you know to be true about the heart of God, in line with the heart of God, can you take this? Can you be encouraged by this to know that Christ has his knee bowed and he is praying right alongside of you? Persist. Keep it up. If you have tossed in the towel on prayer and persistent prayer, meaningful prayer that actually we should all be doing, can you see this as a chance to wake up? So that when Christ returns, he finds us faithful men and women persisting in humble prayer. Can we be people that recognize that our prayers are relationship with God that only Christ has restored, and recognize, like those in Hebrews 11, that our prayers, our journey into this prayer life, is actually not about us. It's about recognizing that our story gets lost into his glory for our joy. There is such richness in that. Our stories should get folded into the glory of God, because there is where more joy resides. I'll invite Joe to come back up. And as he's coming back up and getting set up, we're going to move to something that we do every week. It's communion. It's taking the time to pause, to do what I mentioned at the very beginning of our service when I walked through Isaiah 6, if you were here for that. We've seen God. We've seen who we are. We've seen that we are in need of healing. And then Isaiah 6, there's a coal that touches the mouth and heals that person. And there's celebration and life and joy in that. And Christ offers that for us. And communion is a weekly chance to come back to this table, repent, humble ourselves before the Lord of our lives and the Lord of eternity, and say, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Can we do that? Can we come during the next two songs that Joe will lead us in? With humility, bludgeoning the mercy seat of God for more mercy again, and recognizing he screams out a resounding yes in the body and the blood of Christ that this represents. It is there for you again. Let's pray. Father, to whom shall we run? Where shall we turn? We look outside of ourselves and we just have to see you. We have to see you standing here, open arms, ready to accept our humility so that you can just exalt us and understand the truth that if we choose to believe it, that you see us as you see your Son. And in that relationship, we actually can commune with you and pray with you. Father, I pray that this is a church where humbleness marks our persistent prayer. Can you continue to transform our hearts to get to that place in life? Will we be people who, when you return, come back as the King? Will we be people found faithful towards you, towards your heart of prayer, bowing consistently and humbly before your throne? Father, I scream out as the saints, and I'm sure Christ is screaming out, come, Lord Jesus, come. Make all things new, including my heart. It's in his name we plead these things. Amen.